Thanks so much, Margie. And look, good morning. It's nice to see you at church this morning. A special welcome if you're new. If you are new, my name is Dominic. It's great to have you with us. Hey, lots of welcoming and all that kind of thing starting off the year. A moment ago, we welcomed Michael to our staff team. And I just want to also note that Damien Clark is starting with us today. Damien's been out leading our gathering at Concord this morning. And it was just terrific earlier to see him start off there and take the lead. And we are in really good hands with him joining our team. That church meets earlier than this one, and so he'll be here for morning tea each week, but won't be here for the start of our gathering. But Damien's wife Emma is with us here, and I just wanted to properly not let her slip in quietly, but do catch up with Emma at morning tea. And that's Charlotte in her arms. So Abby's off in the kids program, but Charlotte in her arms. I'm going to lead in prayer. You want to have a handout to be able to follow the flow of where we're going. Have that open. Have a Bible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we engage this morning, that you by your Spirit might speak to every person here exactly where we're at. We pray you might meet us personally, that whatever moment of temptation and struggle we're having this morning, we might not look away, but you might speak to us, correct, rebuke, teach, and train us, that we might be more like Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. For a moment, I want to take you under the bonnet and show you how I do what I do when I come to teach the Bible. And this is true whether it's a small group discussion or a big group discussion, or even just when I'm personally reading the Bible. One of the things I do is that I attempt to, as I'm reading a text of the Bible, I try to look at someone in the text that one might be able to identify with. So you're just thinking, Jesus is dying there, hanging on the cross, and there's a thief by the side at the crucifixion site. Now, if I was teaching that passage, I might get you to think, which thief am I? Am I the one on the left who's yelling out, mocking Jesus? Or am I the guy on the other side who's saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom? And I might say, which, pick one. Who are you going to identify with this morning? I mean, and I've done that in teaching the Bible with all sorts of different passages. And so I might be teaching on the guy who gets lowered through the roof, and Jesus heals the guy who's been lowered. Your son, your sins are forgiven. And I might get you to imagine either that you were one of the people lowering the guy, or I might get you to, in this moment, think you are the guy who's been, Jesus heals the paralytic. I remember one of my friends doing ministry with uni students, actually. He's doing the ministry amongst the residential colleges at the University of New South Wales. People are regularly binge drinking. And he ran this campaign in the residential colleges. Jesus saves the paralytic. There's hope for you. What I haven't done much is attempt to get you to identify with Jesus, to stand in Jesus's shoes as we read the reading. I mean, I think, oh, that's a bit, he is after all God's son, and he is the ruler of the world and the saviour of the world. This morning, I want you to stand in the shoes of Jesus. I'm not asking us to identify in every aspect, but I just want you to do this thought experiment with me. And I suggest this partly because of the words of the writer to the Hebrews. He says, Hebrews 4:15, we'll put it up on the screen, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet is without sin. Jesus is like us in that he was tempted in every way, and yet he didn't sin. And we so often do sin when we're tempted. But there is a sense, as we face temptation, that we can learn from him, and we're going to read ourselves into this story as we go through this passage and think, how can I but better handle a particular situation? So we're in Luke's Gospel, it's Luke chapter 4, but background, point 2a, God creates the world. It's God's good world. There's no sin in the world, it's perfect. And God puts his man Adam and his woman Eve in the garden, and our first parents, parents of the whole human race, and almost the first thing to happen is there's a clash, a power struggle between Adam and the devil. And the devil tempts Adam to not trust God and to tempt Adam to think that the devil's way is best. And he tempts Adam to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so there's a contest between our first parents and the agent of evil, the devil. And that round, the devil wins. Humanity chooses evil over following, trusting God. And I mean, it wasn't so much that we broke God's rule, but we declared independence. We set ourselves up as rival independent rulers. We said, get lost, God. God had said, trust me. And I said, I'm not going to. Adam, I want to do what Frank Sinatra did. I want to do it my way. What happens when Adam and Eve rebel against God? All hell breaks loose. For it once was good, but now there is cosmic conflict between good and evil. The relationship between God and humanity is fractured. We feel guilty before God. We're now frightened of God. We feel awkward before him. And even the perfect marriage relationship that had existed between Adam and Eve, that is ruptured. Every marriage now is disturbed by selfishness. I cannot live at peace with you. There's now discord and fault-finding and shame, and God's good world is tarnished by evilness and selfishness. Now, here is the interpretive key. I would say even potentially the topic sentence for the whole of the Bible. You read a little and God judges the devil, and God says, Genesis 3:15, I will put hostility between you, the devil, and the woman. Between your offspring, the devil's offspring, and her offspring. He, the woman's offspring, the child of the woman, will strike you, the devil's heel, and you will strike you, the devil's head. Crush the devil's head, and you will strike his heel. Now, I think if you were to read through the 66 books of the Bible, there is a legitimate read of the 66 books of the Bible that there's this coherent thread of logic running through them all, that the plot line of the Bible is the search for the one who will be the descendant of the woman who will crush the head of the devil, but in the process have his heel struck, be struck himself. And so you're looking for this descendant, and you get to chapter 3 of Luke's gospel, and there's this moment where, we did this last week, there's this moment where Jesus is baptized, and verse 21 of chapter 3, all the people are being baptized, and Jesus was also baptized. As he's praying, heaven opens, and the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove, and a voice comes from heaven, you are my beloved son. With you I'm well pleased. And it's extraordinary voice. Jesus is the Son of God. And then you read the genealogy of Jesus that we had last week as our passage. You get to the last verse of chapter 3, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the Son of God. And if you're someone who's been reading the whole Bible right from the start, and you remember that topic sentence back in Genesis 3:15, that we're searching for a descendant of Adam who would do battle with the devil, you're thinking, I wonder what's going to happen. It's just been triply underlined. He's the son of Adam, the son of God. I wonder if he's the guy who's going to go three rounds with the devil and win. Our hopes are high as we get to chapter 4. And the first thing that happens, Jesus has this showdown with the devil. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, is led by the Spirit in the wilderness, 40 days being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. Now, 40 days is a long time. You're hungry after. We had this meeting yesterday for all of our community group leaders. And if you're a community group leader here, well done and praise God. And it's great that you're here. I mean, we actually did it out at the Concord site. But I'd got up at 6 o'clock in the morning to get finished my thinking for the presentation yesterday morning. I'd worked at my desk 6 a.m. to 8 a.m. I printed the handouts, drove to Concord, led the meeting. Fiona Taylor had organized this amazing morning tea. And it was huge. And there was so much sugar. And I'm on a low-carb diet. And I was so tempted. But I want to tell you about a man that I read on in my research for this morning. I came across a TV report about an American guy. We'll put him up on the screen. His name is Robert Magookie. And he actually went to Broome in 1999 and decided to go walk about in the desert. And he went missing in the desert for 43 days. And he ended up living. We've got an ABC News report from last year about that.
American Robert Bugookie, who disappeared into the desert on purpose. Merido and the other Aboriginal truckers followed Bugookie's footprints deeper inland. And a month later, the Alaskan was miraculously found alive, having survived 6 weeks with no food and barely any water.
But I do feel satisfied that I addressed that itch, whatever that was, that sent me out there in the first place.
Earlier this year, Robert Bugookie returned to the remote track where he set off into the wilderness to meet Merido and the other trackers for the first time.
Okay, I'm tempted after one morning with no breakfast. He's lived 43 days in the desert, and I take it is hungry at the end. I just want to establish it's possible for somebody to live 43 days in the desert. So point 4A, Jesus is in the desert, the devil comes to him, and he tempts Jesus to self-sufficiency rather than depending on God. The devil said to him, verse 3, if you are the Son of God. Now just remember, baptism, this is my Son whom I love. Remember genealogy, son of Seth, son of Adam, son of God. And the devil says, next sentence, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Now, I don't think that the devil is doubting that Jesus is the Son of God. He knows. But what the devil is tempting Jesus to do is to be self-sufficient, to be independent from God, to provide for himself. Now, to eat of the fruit, to eat of the food. It's not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but it's for Jesus to turn that stone into bread and then to eat the bread that he has created. Would Jesus effectively be saying, I don't trust you, God, to act for my good. I don't trust you, God, to provide for me. So just feel for a minute the contrast with Adam. Adam and Eve saw that the fruit that they were offered was good for food and desirable to be wisdom apart from God. And so they seek to sustain themselves, to define themselves on their own terms rather than trust God. Now, Adam and Eve, they're not in a desert. Adam and Eve are in a rich garden. God had said you can eat from fruit from any tree in the whole of the garden, except for just one. And so the one that they eventually took from. Now, you just think then also, point C, Israel. Israel, they're in the desert. God's people in the Old Testament, 40 years they're in the desert. They're grumbling about hunger. And instead of waiting on God, they accused God of neglecting them and they demand bread. Now, what is Jesus going to do? Jesus here is hungry. He's tempted, and he says to the devil, verse 4, Jesus answered, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone. Now, that is a quote from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. And it's Deuteronomy 8 where God is addressing the issue of his Old Testament people being tempted, which just a little clue, why was I comfortable with getting you to stand in the shoes of the Son of God here? Because Jesus here stands in the shoes of the Old Testament people of God in this passage. He identifies with Israel here. And what's the learning point for us? When Jesus is tempted to self-sufficiency, what does Jesus do? He goes to the Word of God. Now, here's the question for you and me. Where are we tempted to self-sufficiency? Where are we tempted to think God's not got it, I've got to take it into my own hands? So I'll just give you mine. It's when I put my ultimate security in money. It's when I put my ultimate security in productivity. It's when I put my security in my competency rather than God. Or it's when I justify my prayerlessness by my busyness and my capability. Or it's when the character of the ministry is driven by efficiency rather than dependence. When I quietly think to myself, I've got this, rather than God's got this. All of those are everyday struggles for me. And my suspicion is that you're not that different to me. And what I need to do when I'm tempted like that is to come to the Word of God. second round of temptation. And I've got the same five subpoints. Jesus is tempted. Verse 5, the devil took him up, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, to you I'll give all this authority and their glory, for it's been delivered to me, and I'll give it to whom I will. If then you will worship me, it will all be yours. The devil is giving, offering Jesus the authority, the power, the leadership of the world. But he says, you've got to worship me. Now, he's not just meaning kneel down for 10 seconds. He's meaning demands my life, my soul, my all. You've got to give me it all. And it's, and now, here's the thing, though. Can the devil say this? Well, this is a half-true lie. We know from John's gospel the devil is called the ruler of the world, the ruler of this world. And I don't know if you've thought about this, but the best lies are half-true. And so on the one hand, what's going on is the devil is saying to Jesus, worship me, or worship something other than God, rather than God. And on the other hand, the devil is saying, you do that and I'll give you all the glory, all the honor, all the authority, and I'll give it to you, notice this, without you having to suffer. You can have all the rule of all the world and you don't have to go to the cross. Now that would be enticing. What happens with Adam? When Adam is tempted in the garden, well, he's tempted by the devil, and he immediately rolls over and shifts allegiance. He listens to the serpent. He doesn't listen to God. His obedience shifts. His trust is transferred. What happens with Israel? When the Old Testament people of God, are they tempted to worship something other than God? Yes, in exactly the same way. Moses is up the mountain. What do they do while Moses is up the mountain? They build a golden calf and they kneel down and pray to the golden calf. Or a couple of years later, they kneel down and pray to Baal. They choose a different god to worship, a god that, well, a comfortable god, a controllable god. What happens when Jesus is tempted? He's tempted, worship the devil, and you can have all the world. What does Jesus do? He says, verse 8, Jesus answered him, it is written, again going to the word of God, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus refuses the shortcut to glory that is offered by the devil, the shortcut that bypasses suffering and the cross. And Jesus says, my worship is only directed at God. Adam, Israel, seek visible, instant, tangible power. Jesus embraces costly faithfulness. Now again, the question is, what's the issue for you and me? Where's the temptation for you and me here? Where are we on being tempted to worship something other than God? Well, here's the thing. Whatever it is that you're tempted by, your heart's going to be heading that way. I mean, if you have your hope in a political party or a political leader, then your heart, your hope will be heading after them. Or if you have your heart, your hope heading after professional success, well, losing your job would be devastating. You'd be losing your whole self, your career. Your career's become your object of worship. Or is your heart, your hope in approval seeking? Or is your heart, your hope... Do you find you're chasing public approval, social media approval, peer group pressure approval? What do we do when we are tempted like that? What does Jesus do? Jesus goes to the Word of God. That's what we've got to do. Thirdly, third round of temptation, third round with the devil, and again, the same five subpoints. Jesus is tempted. And the temptation here for Jesus is to test God, to put God on the spot. He said to him, he took him, verse 9, he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it's written he'll command his angels concerning you to guard you. So that's actually a twist of Psalm 91. But Jesus is challenged, tempted, to place the protection of his life out on a limb and in the hands of God, to test God's faithful provision, to test God to do the spectacular, to presume on God, to put God to the test. That's what Adam did. Adam tested the boundaries of God's command. Eating the fruit, he tested God's warning. He was checking out whether God was bluffing. You shall not really die. Is that true or is that a bluff? It's what Old Testament Israel did. They cried out to God. They're quarreling with God. There's no water. They say, God, 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 are you with us or not? Give us a miracle to prove you exist. What does Jesus do when he's tempted to test God? He says, don't do it. Again, goes to the word of God. Chapter 4, verse 12, Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. God is quite clear. He does not want us to relate to him like that. That's not how we're to relate to him. And so for anyone to create a test for God, well, that would be unbelief masquerading as faith. We're not to test God. Now, what about you and me? Where are we tempted here? I just want to go back to that guy from the West Australian desert, Robert Bugucki. And when I read on him, and you can Google and find this story, he explicitly said when he left Broome and headed out into the wilderness that I wanted to fast in the wilderness like Jesus. And he voluntarily entered a lethal environment without adequate food and water to test God. Now, Jesus refuses to jump into danger. Bugucki effectively jumps into the desert. He wanted to see if he'd survive. This is the definition of testing God. Creating a scenario where if God doesn't miraculously intervene, you'll die. Now, I suspect at Village Church this morning, none of us are really thinking, I'm going to go to Broome next week. I doubt that anyone's game playing that scenario for their holidays next week. But I tell you how we might be tempted to test God. Just think if you've prayed a prayer like this. God, if you love me, you will. I mean, if you listen back to the script of your prayers, I mean, can you hear yourself bargaining with God during a crisis? If you heal my mum, I'll start going to church. It's treating God like a vending machine rather than the sovereign king. Or reckless living, engaging in dangerous or unwise behavior, whether it's financially unwise or physically unwise or relationally unwise, and then just expecting God to bail you out because you're a Christian. Or demanding signs, refusing to believe or obey until God gives you a specific miraculous sign that aligns with what you want to do, rather than listening to the wisdom that he's already given us in Scripture. I think there are quite a few of us in this world who have, in this room, who have been tempted like that and succumbed to that temptation. And our passage finishes with this verse, verse 13, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Now, I don't know if you've read this before and thought about this, but when is the opportune time? Well, here's the thing. There's a zillion moments in Luke's gospel. Because actually, when you keep reading this, we're going to do the next few months, we're going to be reading through Luke's gospel. There's going to be moment after moment, battle after battle between Jesus and the devil, that Jesus does battle with this guy Legion, who's full of Jesus and the demons. It's on. Again and again and again. But there is a moment in Mark 8, and we're at Caesarea Philippi in Mark 8, and Peter says to Jesus, or Jesus says to Peter, who do people say that I am? Well, some say John the Baptist, some say one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. Famous passage. And then the issue is, what's Jesus going to do? And Jesus says, I'll tell you what's going to happen. We're going to go to Jerusalem. When we get there, I'm going to be flogged. I'm going to be put on trial. I'm going to be prosecuted. I'm going to be beaten up. I'm going to be taken out. I'm going to be strung up on a cross, and I'm going to die. Now, Peter's just said, you're the Christ. You're the King. You're the world ruler. And Jesus says, I'm going to suffer. Here's what's going to happen. And Peter says, no. You've got the script wrong, Jesus. And when Peter says, no, you've got the script wrong, Jesus, Jesus turns to his number one key man and says, get behind me, Satan. Because when Peter says that, you can have all the glory of being the king without going to the cross. Jesus is hearing the temptation of the devil from back here in Luke 4. You keep reading. Because there's another round, that Mark 8 moment. You keep reading through Luke's gospel and you get to the night before he dies and Jesus is in the garden being tempted. Not a desert this time, but a garden. And he's praying to God and he doesn't want to go through with the execution tomorrow. Who would want to be executed tomorrow? And so Jesus is saying, please, 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 I don't want this to happen to me. But then he resists the temptation and says, not my will, but your will be done. The moment when the Son of Adam, the Son of God, crushes the devil's head is the moment of the Easter weekend when he resists the temptation in the garden, when he goes to the cross as is his Father's will, where he doesn't succumb to the temptation of the devil of all the glory without the suffering. And as a result, having suffered, Jesus is given the kingdoms of the world by his Father, given the name that every knee would bow at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow to the glory of God the Father, Philippians 2. So conclusion, point 8, what are we to do when tempted? Well, don't look to the example of Adam. Don't look to the example of Israel. Look to Jesus. Let me come back to the verse we started with, Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet is without sin. I'm tempted. What do? Firstly, I recognize Jesus can help me. There's no temptation that I've experienced or will experience that he hasn't had to deal with. He knows what it feels. In fact, because he resisted, whereas I succumbed, he knows it bigger than I've ever been tempted. He's had the more intense temptation. What's the solution? Next verse, verse 16. Because we've got that Jesus, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we might find mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus fought the temptation that came to him at the opportune time with prayer. Jesus fought the temptation that came to him in the desert with the word of God. What's the weapons, the spiritual warfare weapons that God gives me, Ephesians 6, to fight temptation? Well, it's the word of God and prayer. And Hebrews tells us because Jesus won, because he now is seated at the right hand of the Father, I can pray with a boldness. I run to the one who crushed successfully the devil. So, friends, I want to encourage you in the practice of personal Bible reading to just be deep in the Word. I mean, it's deep in the Word personally. It's deep in the Word in our community groups this year. And it's deep in the Word at church on Sunday. We are growing as a church in our personal Bible reading. I've said before that a few years ago I recognised that mine was not that great. And so I started out personally reading the Bible every day and journaling, doing a little video journal every day. And I checked the other day and I've now done 1,000 of them. And I can report to you, I'm not saying there's no temptation. There is temptation in my life, and sometimes I fail. But there's been a qualitative improvement in my ability to resist temptation because I think I've been starting the day in the Scriptures. And so I want to say you're not too busy to start the day in the Scriptures. And that's what Jesus does to resist temptation. We'll take questions and comments in a moment, but why don't I pray? Heavenly Father, thank you that you give us this great high priest who can sympathise with our weaknesses, someone who's been tempted in every way as we are. We think of our temptations to self-sufficiency, to self-reliance, to money. We think of our temptations to worship something other than you, and we think of our temptations to put you to the test. And we pray that we might approach the throne of grace, approach Jesus' throne with boldness, that we might find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. And we pray, Father, that the DNA of this place might be that we are a people who are deep in the Word of God and deep in prayer. And we pray this in Christ's name.